2 through 43. And the servant, this mysterious servant, is the agent by which God's hope is going to be brought. And this hope, it's just blown up because it's not going to be just for Israel, but it's going to be for the nations. And it's not going to just be for Promised Land and the restoration of that, but it's the whole earth. As the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the whole earth. And God's servant, his rescuer, those four songs, he's the one that's going to be the agent of bringing that. And then last week, Eric did such a masterful job of really showing who are going to be the recipients of this hope. This restoration, reconciliation, new creation, shocking. Almost as shocking, too, is how the servant is going to unleash the hope and then who receives the hope. And so we're going to kind of see a culmination of both these things in today's text. You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 61. Some scholars call this the fifth song of the servant. It's just another amazing prophecy about the rescuer who is to come. Isaiah 61, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Am I okay so far? Am I blowing anybody's ears out or not? You can raise your hand if I am. Okay. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news, gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, a release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And they will rebuild ancient ruins, restore places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd their flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God, and you will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance, and you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, I love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. And in my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples, and who see them will acknowledge that they are a people that the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of Yeshua. That's the word in Hebrew. And arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is the word of God. You could be seated. So going back to the servant songs, the songs of the servant, the first one, Isaiah 42, 1 through 7, it begins with God saying that I will put my spirit on my servant. And now Isaiah 61 begins with probably what you could say the servant speaking here in first person, saying the spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me and the Lord has anointed me. And the word anointed here in Hebrew is Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. In Greek, it's the word Christos, from which we get the word Christ. So what we have here is the Messiah is actually speaking about himself as the Christ. And what he is anointed to bring. And what he's anointed to bring is good news. And in our English, we'd say gospel, But good news, let's start with the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, it says, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. So it's already giving us a hint. And what is that good news in Isaiah 52, verse 7? It's that our God reigns, what we just sung about. And so the most basic definition of the gospel is the reign of God. So in Jesus' day, hundreds and hundreds of years after this was written, the reign of God went by the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is simply wherever God reigns. It's where God is king. And that's why Crossroads, if you ever wonder, like, why is our mission, our vision for the church, the kingdom of heaven, it's because that's what we're going for as a church. And this is what Jesus was also here to proclaim when he came to the world. It says he went into all the synagogues. Wherever he went, he proclaimed the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. That God reigns. And so what you have in the biblical story, that wherever God reigns, wherever God is king, chaos in whatever form it exists, when God's reign breaks into that chaos, it brings about shalom. And this is already so vivid in creation, because in the first two verses of our Bible, in Genesis 1, two realities exist. There's God, but then there's also the tohu vevohu, which is this hellish chaos. And creation is the gospel of God's reign being unleashed upon that hellish chaos and replacing it with order and beauty and harmony and flourishing, where the whole world becomes a garden. And this is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that our God reigns. And in verse 1, this is what God's Christ is going to bring to the world, is the reign of God and to bring shalom to chaos. And then verses 1 to 3, this is spelled out what this reign is going to do. Broken hearts are going to be healed. Captives are going to be free. Beauty is going to replace ashes. Honor is going to replace shame. Joy is going to replace mourning. Praise is going to replace despair. And just think for a moment, if you're a Jew living in Babylon as this exile, a captive, a prisoner, where your whole reality is in ashes. I mean, it was an ash heap. This kind of text, it was almost unimaginable that God, through this anointed one, this Christ, is going to come and set us free and restore all that's broken and bring beauty to our ashes. Do you have this hope today? And I love in verse 3 where it says, and you will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. I mean, this brings us right back to Psalm 1, the first psalm, for a reason. It's first in importance. And there it depicts God's people as a tree with their roots going deep into the stream. And the stream is God. And they're going to be more than just trees. They're going to be these tall oaks of righteousness. And when it says planted by the Lord, I mean, that's garden language. And that's why verse 11, this whole text, Isaiah 61, it ends with a garden, because whenever God creates or recreates, it always culminates with a planting of a garden. And the garden is more than just a place of shalom, shalom, where everything is just as God intended. But the garden, even more, is where God makes his home with us and where we walk with God. And that's why in verse 10, there's this explosion of joy. Because God's people are back now in the garden. And they're walking with God, and they're also restored as God's people, where they are now kings and queens in the universe, just as Adam and Eve were in the first creation. I mean, they're depicted here in Isaiah 61 as stunningly glorious. It's the language of a bride and a groom on their wedding day. And this glory that they possess now, that's emanating from them into the world, it has everything to do with who they belong to. The marriage between God and his people is now restored. As it says in the next chapter, Isaiah 62, verse 5, I love these verses. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord, I the Lord, rejoice over you, my people, Israel. And see, that's what happens when relationship with God is restored, humanity's royal status is restored, and God's people once again function as kings and queens in the universe. And how much you know this right now or not, we were absolutely made for God to be in this marriage, where our life is a garden, where we walk with God in the cool of the day. This is so well depicted by the great church father, Augustine, who as a Roman spent his whole life indulging in everything under the Roman sun, trying to find meaning and happiness and significance to his life. And he achieved a lot. He was very successful. He indulged in a lot of Roman things. And at the end of it, it just led him to a place of despair. And it was in that place of despair where Christ met him. And he found his heart's true home in Christ. And he made that famous statement. He says, God has made us for himself. And our souls will forever be restless until they rest in him. And that's what we've been made for, this marriage. And this marriage with God is for a great purpose. It's for mission. God's mission to restore a world that's broken. That's why in verse 10, you already have hints. It says, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, this marriage to God makes us not just kings and queens in the universe, but also priests. And that's why you have in verse 6, look at verse 6, where it says, and you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. And this goes also back when God first established his relationship with Israel in Exodus 19, when he said, Israel, approach my mountain like a bride. And they did. And on that day, God came down like a husband. On that day, God declares to his bride, Israel, he says, you are my segula. Though the whole earth is mine, you are my most treasured possession. And then he says, you will be for me as my bride, a nation of priests. And don't be scared by this word priest. A priest in the ancient world is simply someone who stood in the gap between God and humanity. This was their vocation. This is why they got up in the morning. It was to stand in that gap to show humanity what God is like. It was to put God on display. And then in terms of humanity, it was to wash and to cleanse them, to make them presentable to this holy God. And that's a priest's vocation, is to stand in that gap. And God's people throughout the story, we've been redeemed to redeem. We've been blessed to bless. We've been restored to restore. We're in this marriage, brought into this marriage with God to be his partner. And the way that we partner with God is to priest. And that's our vocation. Before we're anything else, whatever your job is, whatever your career is, you are first and foremost a priest. Now, what does this look like? Well, I think it's spelled out in verse 4, where it says, they will rebuild the ancient cities, restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. I mean, that's what God's about, but now God is saying to his people, as my people, this is what you're partnering with me. This is what this marriage is for. You're going to be my priests. And I'm going to talk to us Christians who have been raised in the Western world, and I want you to open your mind and heart to this. Because what we tend to do with texts like this is to spiritualize them. And a lot of it is because, already going back to the days of the apostles, when the church went into the Western world, Christianity was already trying to marry Christianity with the thought of Plato, Aristotle, and the ancient Greek philosophers. You're like, I don't even know what the ancient Greek philosophers thought. It doesn't matter. It's so ingrained in how we've been taught to look at the world. And the Western world, what it does is it separates the material world and the spiritual world, and it oftentimes sees the material, physical world as bad or fallen and evil, and it sees the spiritual world as good and spiritual. And then it says, well, because God is spiritual and the Bible is spiritual, it's only talking about spiritual things. So then when you have a text like this, which starts off talking about the poor, and then it starts talking about ruin and devastation, and then restoration and rebuilding, renewal, to so many Western Christians, this is just spiritualized. So it's not talking about something material and physical. It's not addressing real cities or neighborhoods or those who are materially poor, but only spiritual ruin, spiritual poverty, spiritual devastation. And then when you add to this that so much of Western Christianity, that salvation to us is when we finally leave our physical body in this material world and we go up to an immaterial world called heaven, in spite of the fact that the Bible never teaches that. In the Bible, heaven is always coming down. And heaven is coming to earth to bring heaven to earth, to make earth heaven, to redeem it. And I know what some of you are wondering in your mind. Well, what about when we die? Like, don't we go up? And of course, we're going to be with the Lord, but that's just for a time. It's not the end of the story. Read the end of your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. In the end, heaven's coming down to make earth heaven. Now, why did I say all of this? Because in lieu of our priestly vocation, it's more than just saving souls. It includes that. Of course it does. But our priestly vocation is also, verse 4, it's to partner with God to bring justice to the whole world. It's to restore what's broken in our world and to make it right. Look at verse 8. God says, I, the Lord, I love justice. And so Crossroads, I want to keep pushing this into us. First, that we in Christ, we need to know what our royal status is right now. Do you know that you are a king and queen? Or maybe I should start even before that. Are you walking with God? Are you seeking him? Are you loving him above all things? Then if you are, you're going to know that you're a king. You're going to know that you're a queen. You're going to know your priestly vocation. So that wherever we are, wherever we go, our vocation is not first and foremost our career or our job or the thing that we're doing. But through that thing that we're doing, through our career, through our job, we are to priest, we are to put God on display, we are to show the world who God is, what God is like, we are to partner with this God to rebuild, renew, and restore broken things in the world. Let's go for it. And I don't feel like I have to be that prophetic or even strong with this community. I feel like we can celebrate. Like, I feel like so much of us, we're catching it, we're getting it, we're living into this. Okay, right in the heart of this text, verse 2, it says, the Lord's anointed one will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this is the hook that everything in Isaiah 61 hangs upon. And so we need to be asking then, what is the year of the Lord's favor? The year of the Lord's favor is Jubilee. And that too is probably like, what's Jubilee? Jubilee is something most Christians know little about, but Jubilee is something that is instructed by God, especially in the first part of our Bibles. Again, because God's word isn't just about spiritual things, it's Torah, and Torah means instruction. And so Torah is God's instruction. It's his instruction. It doesn't save us, but it shows us how we can live life to the fullest and how we can live a life like God that reflects God in our world. So it matters. And this is why Torah instructs us on all of life, including things like work and rest and those rhythms, which is why the Torah includes a calendar with these God-appointed times, because God isn't just interested in redeeming spaces, but he's also into redeeming time. And so everything that God instructs regarding this calendar revolves around the number 7. So for instance, there are 7 annual holidays. These holidays are either celebrated for 7 days or they occur in the 7th month. And Sabbath, which is at the heart of God's appointed times, is the 7th day of the week. And you're asking, well, why 7? Because 7 is the number that symbolizes wholeness and completion, which is why it's God's number. And these holidays then are all about God. And just think about what even Sabbath tells us about God. It tells us that God himself has a way, a rhythm to his work and to his rest. And it's why God says to his people, my rhythm is to be your rhythm. For 6 days, I want you to create. I want you to build things, make things, produce things, cause my world to flourish. But on the 7th day, I want you to stop. I want you to cease. That's what Sabbath literally means. It means to cease, to stop. And the command is not just to stop working, but it's this call to enter God's rest so that our lives can get recentered and grounded into God, where we repent of where we've made too much of our world and trusted the world and found our identity in those things. And so through this, God isn't just redeeming time, but he's redeeming his people. He's making them whole and complete through time, through Sabbath. And this is why the great Rabbi Jonathan Heschel says in his book, Sabbath, he says, you can destroy our temples and our synagogues, which has happened in history. He says, but Sabbath is a cathedral in time that the world can never take from us. And so even before God gives his people the Torah and the Ten Commandments, he gives them Sabbath. And God, after he marries his people, makes Sabbath the wedding ring. It's the symbol of the covenant. Now look at our world right now. People are out of control. People are exhausted. I can't tell you how many times when I just ask people how they're doing, I'm so tired. My life is so, so busy, and people are going harder. They're working more. They're going faster and faster. Families and their kids, it's like we never stop. People constantly say, I'm so busy. I'm so tired. Ask yourself, what's underneath all that? Sin. A lot of times. Busyness itself is a sin. It's people taking themselves way too seriously. It's so often us worshiping the golden calves of our world, like money and sports and the success of our kids, and not trusting God. Because that's what Sabbath required of God's people. I actually have to lay it down. I have to cease. I have to stop. I have to stop trusting me, my muscle, my talent, my mind, my resources. And I got to trust God. In fact, God's whole promise of the double portion in the Bible, which this idea of the double portion, which is it's God's special blessing. It's his presence, it's his power, it's his provision. In Hebrew, it's the Mishneh. It's all connected to Sabbath keeping. And that's why in verse 7, we read of the double portion two times in that verse. Now, Sabbath was more than God's instruction on the seventh day, but God also instructs a Sabbath year, every seventh year, Shemitah. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25. And a sabbatical year was called a year of release because this is what happened in a sabbatical year. Number one, all debts were released. They were canceled, forgiven. I mean, imagine that. Anyone who owed someone a ton of money, it was canceled, forgiven. Second thing that happened in a sabbatical year, all slaves were released. You say, wait, slaves? They had slaves? Well, what happened sometimes is that when a person got into too much debt, the debt would sometimes cause themselves to sell themselves to their debtor as an indentured servant. So on the seventh year, all indentured servants had this proclamation of liberty. They were set free. The third thing is that the land itself was given a Sabbath. You can read about this in Leviticus 25. They were to let the fields rest. There was no planting, no cultivating, no harvesting, and everything that came up that year was for the poor and the needy and the stranger. And then the sabbatical year culminated into the ultimate Sabbath, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, called Jubilee, or sometimes called the Year of the Lord's Favor. And a Jubilee year happened on the 50th year after the seventh sabbatical year. That next year, the 50th year, the trumpets would blast throughout the land announcing the Year of the Lord's Favor. And this is Jubilee. And what Jubilee did, it did everything that the sabbatical year brought, but yet it added something more. Everybody returned to the land that was originally theirs. Do you see what God is doing? This stuff didn't arise out of like Israel's constitution. This is God's Torah. This is God's instruction to his people. Because what happens over time, whether there's drought or unwise farming practices, or maybe someone's just plain lazy, your land might not produce enough. And so to survive, you have to go into debt, and it could get worse where you had to sell your land, and it could get so bad where you had to sell yourself into slavery. And then if this keeps going on, it won't be too long before you have two classes of people, the rich and the poor, the have and the have-nots. And we've seen this go on throughout history. It's happening today. Now think about what God just prescribed for his people. Every 7 years, all debts are canceled, forgiven. And every 50 years, it was like hitting the reset button. Everyone got a do-over, a second chance, and returned to what was originally set out. Who's this good news to? Is it good news to people who have amassed huge farms and large estates? No, it's good news to the poor, to the poorest of poor, to the debtor, to the slave. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, I first have to take this to Jesus, because in Luke 4, Jesus launches his ministry by preaching his first recorded sermon from Isaiah 61, and scholars say, because this is the start of his ministry, this is actually his mission statement. He's launching his ministry with this text. In Luke 4, verse 16, it says he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue. As was the custom, he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," to proclaim Jubilee. And you know how they responded? Wow! Yes! They did. It's only a little bit later, after Jesus gets up, that they get mad at him. Because Jesus, not only did he pronounce Isaiah 61, but his whole main point is, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, there is something perplexing when you read Isaiah 61 and then you read what Jesus read in Luke 4, because clauses recovery of sight to the blind and release of the oppressed are not in Isaiah 61. So some scholars think maybe Luke took some liberties here or recorded it wrong, but actually what Jesus did here is brilliant. He starts reading Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim freedom for the captives." That's all Isaiah 61. Then he just inserts in there Isaiah 42, verse 7, "The recovery of sight for the blind." Oh, and let's just insert Isaiah 58, verse 6 as well into this, "To set the oppressed free." And then let's go back to Isaiah 1 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what Jesus just did is actually brilliant. He's making use of a common teaching technique. So the rabbi in that time, and they still use it today, it's called remez today. Remez means hint. And it's the art of bringing these large chunks of scripture just through the small hint, maybe a single word or a clause. And maybe an example in our world of this game that the rabbis could play with their audience is Name That Tune, where you just start playing a few notes of a song and people already know the whole song just because they heard a few notes. Well, the rabbis could do this in their world because not only they, but their audience knew the text so, so well that they could just throw just a clause or a word from a text, knowing that their audience would know the whole thing. And this would literally be like stringing pearls. They just string these texts together with a simple clause. Maybe the best remez in the whole Bible are the words of God at Jesus' baptism when he says, "This is my son," that's Psalm 2, "whom I delight," that's Isaiah 42. "Listen to him," that's Deuteronomy 18. And I'm not going to get into that, but that was an amazing remez. And Jesus is doing this all the time. He's the master of it, and he's the pearls that he's stringing together here is the pearl of Isaiah 42, the pearl of Isaiah 58, and the pearl of Isaiah 61. He puts these three pearls together, then the main point of his sermon, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And think about what Jesus just said. First, Isaiah 61, "The anointed one has come. The Christ, Israel's long-awaited jubilee, is finally about to happen." That Christ's mission is jubilee, this release, a forgiveness of debts, a setting free. And then he adds the pearl of Isaiah 42, verse 7, which is right in the heart of the songs of the servant. And it's Jesus declaring to everybody, these songs of the servant, they're about me. And then the pearl of Isaiah 58, I mean, read that today. It's just a rich text which blows out verse 4 of our text. And essentially, Jesus saying, I didn't come to the world to just save a few souls and take them to heaven, but I also came to repair broken things, to redeem the poor, to feed the hungry, to give shelter to the homeless, to rebuild places that are devastated, to restore ruined neighborhoods and cities, and to bring new creation to a ruined one, and to redeem a people who will be about my mission of restoring things broken. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, I'll start by saying there's no way we could do Jubilee letter for letter. But we need to recapture the spirit of Jubilee. And the spirit of Jubilee is best seen in Christ. He is the one who is Jubilee. He's the one who brought Jubilee. His gospel he proclaimed is Jubilee. He lived Jubilee. He did it through radical generosity. He did it by giving up everything. His very life, he became poor to make others rich. He left home in heaven to bring us home. He died a slave to set us free. And Christians can't just dismiss this because we can't do it letter for letter. We need to wrestle with it and say, are we a Jubilee kind of people? Is Jubilee something that's broken into our lives? Is it something that's breaking out of us into the world? I mean, could you right now reset your life and go back to what you were when you were 20 years old? Could you go back to that standard of living? Could you go back to what you had in terms of material possessions? And if that seems hard to you, why? What do you serve? Is your life, is our lives, is this church, are we marked by radical generosity? And what are we doing for the poor? What are we doing for the neighborhoods? What are we doing for our city? And see, this is where we could just so quickly, I could throw so many prescriptions your way, and I could start virtue signaling. And here's the thing, justice today, social justice, it carries so much baggage with it, and some of it is so deserved because it's done so much of it with such attitude of arrogance. And I'm better than everybody. And look at what I do. We don't need prescriptions on how to be that. To be about the Jubilee that Jesus is bringing to the world, this Isaiah 61, we need a power. And what is that power? Well, if you look closely, especially in Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry, he's using this imagery of Jubilee. I mean, he tells stories about debts and debts forgiven and creditors. He even uses debt as a metaphor for sin, as he does in the Lord's Prayer. And in Luke 7, a Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus into his home. And this would have been for a large banquet open to the public. And the story tells us that this woman makes her way to Jesus, and she's so overcome with emotion that as she stands over Jesus' feet, the tears begin to fall. And she just drenches Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she lets down her hair, something that in that time was so culturally inappropriate. And then she takes out this alabaster box, which would have been her most prized possession, a perfume that was worth thousands of dollars. I mean, it's her security, it's her significance, it's her past, it's her leverage, it's her treasure. And she poured it all out on Jesus' feet, and her tears are being mixed into this. And then she takes her hair and she's washing Jesus' feet, and then she even anoints Jesus' head. She messiahs him. And Simon, who's hosting this meal, is so disgusted, and he starts thinking, does Jesus not know what a sinful woman this is? And Jesus, knowing what he's thinking, tells a parable. Two men owed money. One owed this creditor $100 and another owed $10 million. And the creditor went up to both of them and said to both of them, your debt is forgiven. To which Jesus then asked Simon, Simon, tell me, which one is going to love the creditor more? And Simon says, well, I guess the one who is forgiven more. And Jesus just looks at him and he says, that's right, Simon. Look at this woman. Look at her. Do you see her? And then he says, the one who's forgiven much is the one who loves much. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. And that's actually the point of Isaiah 61. And that's Jesus' main point in Luke chapter 4. Jesus came to bring jubilee for the poor. And see, what's sad is that Simon has forgotten that he is a bride and that he is a priest and that he is called to partner with God to restore broken things, that he of all people is to be about jubilee. He should be weeping at the sight of this woman. Well, who are you in this story? How desperate right now are you for Jesus? Do you know the great, great debt of your sin? I mean, we are all poor. We are all debtors. Whether we know it or not, we are in debt billions of dollars to the owner of the universe. You know what Simon's problem is? He's middle class. And his middle class life spills into his walk with God. He has a middle class walk with Jesus where it's, I'm okay. My life is okay. I don't need too much of Jesus. Just a little bit here, a little sprinkle there. It's not my life bowed at his feet. It's Jesus the way I want Jesus on my terms, when I need him, when I don't. And so many of us, our middle class and our Christianity, we have just enough where we're self-sufficient. Our life is okay. We are okay. And so just a little bit of Jesus is enough. Not too much. Just a little sprinkle here. A little sprinkle there. A little Jesus fix here. And this is why people aren't moved. This is why there's no tears. It's why we're not like this woman. See, Jesus didn't come for the middle class. Jesus came for the poor. He came for spiritual beggars like this woman who are spiritually crushed by the debt that they owe. Jesus said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Christ's kingdom, it's the poor who are set free. It's those who know that they have a great debt, that they owe God because of their great sin. And yet through this, they have experienced this great jubilee. Do you love much today? Do you know your debt? Stop being middle class. Become poor. Because when we truly know ourselves to be poor, and yet we've experienced the jubilee that Christ offers, his grace, this is what transforms our hearts to be generous, to sacrifice our lives for others. And we don't do justice out of pride or self-righteousness or for people to praise us, but it's because we have experienced jubilee, a jubilee we never deserved. And now we just see ourselves as one beggar telling other beggars where to go to get bread. Or maybe today you truly are poor. Maybe you feel crushed right now by the debt of your sin, or maybe the weight of your circumstances. Jesus is jubilee. His gospel is jubilee. He came to proclaim jubilee, this complete forgiveness of debt. Where we, like the songwriter, we can sing, we can know it. My sin, not in part, but the whole, it is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul.